Please do take a seat. Let me add my welcome to you this morning. My name's Peter. I'm a regular member of this church. I have been for just under a year, and I'm training at the moment to be a vicar. So, my welcome to the family of Max and Matthew particularly. Why don't I pray as we begin? Lord our God, we praise you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you do so through this book, the Bible, which we have in front of us. Please give us ears to hear, hearts which listen to you. Amen. Now, I wonder whether you can think of a time when you've heard a question used as a weapon. Picture with me, BBC's Question Time. David Dimbleby is in the chair, as you can see, and just next to him in one of the other chairs is a politician squirming, wriggling, trying to get away from that question which has been posed. Instead, perhaps, you can put the picture down now, perhaps it's you in the chair. Maybe you're at a job interview. Hope that doesn't bring you out in a cold sweat. You're at a job interview and the interviewer seems out to get you. Difficult question after difficult question. When my wife was an interviewer in her last job, she used to ask this really awkward question. If you had to describe yourself as an animal, what would you be and why? It was always the last question, just to put them on the spot, see what they're like under pressure. There's no way to look good answering that question, is there? Questions can easily be used as weapons. And over the last few weeks, we've been seeing that happening in Mark's Gospel. Jesus has been under siege, bombarded by question after question after question from the Jewish religious leaders. For readers of Mark's Gospel, anybody who's read it right from the start, will realize that that's no surprise. Right from the beginning, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, have been suspicious of Jesus. They've felt threatened by him, threatened by the attention he was getting, threatened by the boldness of the claims he was making. So, in chapter 11, just before what we read, Jesus marched into the temple, flipped over the tables, drove people out, and he accused those religious leaders of turning the temple into a den of robbers. Well, the stage was set for a showdown. Now it's the next day. Jesus has come back to the temple, and the religious leaders are furious. They're mad. Who does Jesus think he is? Whose authority gives him the right to say the things he's saying in their temple? Who gives him the authority to act the way he does? They're out to get him, trying to trip him up, catch him out with a question. They're saying, "You have the right to remain silent, Jesus, but anything you do say may be noted and used as evidence against you in a court of law." They want to have him arrested and killed. Their questions are their weapons. So here we go. We come to chapter 12, verse 28. If you open your Bibles and look at them with me. Jesus is facing another question from another religious leader. How then can this 2,000-year-old set of events help Max and Matthew as they grow up? What does it say to George and to Faye as parents? What does it say to the rest of us? Here it is. Over the next 15 minutes or so, we will see two things, just two things. First, what it means to become a Christian. And then second, what it means to live as a Christian. Both of those things are going to be very important for Max and Matthew. If they're going to take for themselves the Christian faith which they've been baptized into. If they're going to make it their own, as they grow up, make their own decisions. I trust as well that whatever is a lesson for them is a lesson for the rest of us too. And that counts whether we call ourselves Christians today or if we don't. Here is an opportunity for you, if you wouldn't even say you're a Christian here this morning, to see what some of the things which are right at the heart of Christianity. First then, what it means to become a Christian. Read with me verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which one is the most important?" Straight away, if you've been with us for a few weeks, straight away this man stands out as a bit different from those other questioners who have been attacking Jesus. In their desperation to snare him, a lot of the other questioners had asked loaded questions, like, "Oh, well, God's king, should we pay our taxes here on earth?" And they'd asked ridiculous questions. "Jesus, if somebody's been married 7 times down here on earth, well, who are they going to be married to in heaven? Didn't think of that one, did you?" Well, it's a different kind of question, isn't it? I'm not persuaded necessarily that this teacher of the law is friendly to Jesus. I think he's still out to get him, but he's been listening. He's impressed, and he does at least ask Jesus a sensible question about something important. He wants to know if Jesus can handle the really significant questions. So his question goes like this. "Out of all the laws in the Old Testament," and by the way, Jesus, we experts have worked out that there are 613 of them, "which one's the most important?" It's a good question, right? 613 laws. How do you make sense of them? It's complicated. How do you simplify it? What big principle are all of those laws built on? Well, Jesus gives his answer, and the man is impressed. "Well said, teacher." And in case anyone missed it, he repeats Jesus' entire answer. So, there we are. No doubt about it, a religious leader has endorsed Jesus. An expert agrees with him. Perhaps that seems like a sort of triumph for Jesus to us. Because we love experts. We're a whole society of expert lovers. We have experts on everything, from football, the pundits on Match of the Day, through to political experts who tell us what will happen if we do or we don't leave the EU. Everything has experts, and we trust them. We respect their opinions. But who is the real expert in the temple? Who has true authority? The teacher of the law thinks it's himself. If you look with me at verse 28 again, he comes to Jesus because he's noticed that, in his expert opinion, Jesus has given some pretty good answers. And then, after Jesus answers the question, he says, perhaps slightly patronizingly, "Well said, teacher. 10 out of 10 again, Jesus. In my expert opinion, you know your stuff." What does Jesus do? Is he excited to be endorsed by a big name expert, a religious professor? Not a bit. Not one little bit. The expert's assessment of Jesus doesn't bother him at all. Instead, he turns the tables. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw that he, the religious leader, had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Who's the expert? Who's in authority? Well, Mark is telling us that in the end, Jesus' verdict is the one that matters. Because Jesus' verdict is the one that counts someone in or out of the kingdom of God. No wonder nobody dared ask any more questions. So what about Max and Matthew? What would it mean for them to become Christians? The simple answer is, this will come up on the screens, becoming a Christian means accepting Jesus' authority. It means accepting he is the king, the one above us, and that we go under him. It's extremely countercultural. Many people in our world, many people in this country particularly, love to pronounce their judgment on God. Sometimes someone will announce that they are for God, and Christians think, "Hey!" But for every one of them, there are 10 more lining up, experts and opinion makers, who want to use their expertise to explain why they don't believe in God. You could list loads of them. Stephen Fry, Brian Cox, the bloke down the pub, they all like to explain why they don't believe in God. Let's listen to what C.S. Lewis, the writer of Narnia, said about that. He said, "The ancient man approached God as the accused approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the kind of God who permits war, poverty, disease, then he's ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." Here in the temple courts, it's Jesus' verdict that counts. Becoming a Christian means recognizing that. Recognizing the King and putting yourself under him. It's not even enough, notice, to agree with him. The teacher of the law agreed with him that what he said was right. But Jesus' verdict on him was that his theological religious journey had taken him so far. It had taken him close. You are not far from the kingdom of God. But tragically, he had never arrived at the destination. Because when he saw the King of the Kingdom, right in front of his eyes, he didn't recognize his authority. He stood over him in judgment. So, as Max and Matthew grow up, George and Faye's task is to show them that Jesus' verdict is the one that matters. That will mean opening the Bible with them as often as they can and allowing King Jesus' words to have authority to challenge them, to change their minds, to change their behaviors. Because that's what it means to become a Christian. Well, if that's how to become a Christian, here in brief is how to live as a Christian. It's time to zoom back in on Jesus' answer to the question. Remember the question? Which law is most important? Which one sums up the rest and makes sense of it all? What principle is this legal system built on? Jesus said, "The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus has summed up for us how to live following God in two commands. Love God, love people. Very simple, isn't it? Notice, though, that that isn't how to become a Christian. That isn't how to become a Christian. The Bible says you can't love God even 1% until God has enabled you to submit to him. Rather, this is how, once you've become a Christian, once you've come under Jesus' authority, how to live his way, loving God 100%. We don't have long left, so I have just three quick things to point out. Three things Jesus is saying about being a Christian. Three things that George and Faye will want to teach their boys as they set off following Jesus. And the first one is this. The Christian life is very simple. Very simple. Not easy, mind. It's not easy. But isn't it beautifully simple? Love God, love people. Anyone can get their head around that, right? There aren't 100 rules to memorize. No, just 2. But you can apply those 2 rules in 1,000 different situations. It's a bit like if you've tried to learn how to play a complicated game. Have you ever done that? Maybe you've tried to learn bridge. Really hard. Have you ever tried to learn how to play cricket or chess? What you need isn't necessarily to learn every little detailed rule for every little possible eventuality. What you need is to grasp the big picture, to understand what the game is really about, something that will hold all of the rest of it together, enable you to sort of figure things out as you go. Well, I love watching a good game of rugby. I enjoy it a lot, the Six Nations and everything. But there's so much I don't understand. There's the blind side, offside, the gain line, the breakdown, rucking, scrums, mauls, knock on, mauls, I've said them already, offloading, flankers, loose heads, tight heads, props. Who are all these people and these different things? It really confuses me. And when the referee blows his whistle, it takes me 3 minutes or so to work out why he did it. When I played rugby back at school, I couldn't cope with learning a rule for every situation. I just wasn't that smart. What I needed was a simple principle that would enable me to play the game properly. I was a winger. I'm not very big. See, I needed to be put off to the side of the pitch where nothing much happens. So my coach told me this. Catch and run. Catch and run. Two really, really simple principles that enabled me to play a complicated game. What Jesus is telling us here is the catch and run of the Christian life. A simple principle. You want to live as a Christian? Love God. Love people. Now, I would love to then have hours and hours to spend explaining to you what that means, what that looks like in different situations. But really, what you need to do is just to go home, figure it out. Day by day, what does this mean in your situation, in your office, in your house, in your school? What does it mean to follow Jesus? The Christian life isn't easy, but it is at least simple. Next, the Christian life is wholehearted. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Again, Jesus isn't being complicated. The Christian life is about giving it everything. Every ounce of energy, every second of our time. That means no part of you, no part of your life is exempt from following Jesus. Now, I bet some of you are thinking, extremism! Giving everything sounds a bit fundamentalist, doesn't it? It conjures images of this wild-eyed, Bible-bashing, religious fanatic. Doesn't Jesus sound like he needs to do one of the government's prevent anti-extremism de-radicalization programs? Wouldn't Max and Matthew be better off if they didn't take following Jesus quite so seriously? Well, there's no getting around it, is there? Jesus is calling for radical followers. But look what he asks people to be extreme and radical in doing. Love. His followers are to be radically loving. Radically loving. Obeying God. Loving God first. And loving people second with every ounce of their energy. Putting other people ahead of themselves. Putting down their own needs so they can look after others. For Max and Matthew, that means that they need to see not just George and Faye, but the rest of Christchurch Little Heath, all of us, following Jesus wholeheartedly. That was what we promised earlier. We said that we would help them to bring up these boys. With the help of God, we will. That's what we said, the pledge we made. What these boys need to see is that it's more than a Sunday thing. It doesn't stop when you stumble through the front door and shut it. It doesn't stop at school, on holiday, even at work. Jesus' verdict is the one that matters all the time. But following Jesus isn't a 9-to-5 job. It's a life. The Christian life is wholehearted. Now then, very briefly, one final thing. The Christian life is about following Jesus. Sounds simple. Sounds obvious. Well, listen to this. My brother-in-law was in the army a few years ago. He isn't anymore. But he was a Highland gunner, and he did one tour of Afghanistan. His unit were right on the front line, engaging the Taliban, and during one of their most dangerous operations, he was asked by his commanding officer, whilst they were hiding away, to stand up at huge risk to himself, and radio for help. Well, I won't tell all of the story, but eventually they make it back to Camp Bastion, and a little while later, the same commanding officer came to him and he said, I am very sorry. I should never have told you to do something I wouldn't do myself. Jesus, 100% commitment, loving people completely, loving God all the time. Would you do that? All I can say is read on in Mark's Gospel. Less than a week after this incident, Jesus stood on trial for his life. He'd done nothing wrong. He only had to back down and agree to go and live a quiet life as a carpenter again, and they would spare him. But he didn't. Remember that catchphrase from earlier in the Gospel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Must? Why must? Quite simply, friends, it was because of love. The reason Jesus didn't back down was because he loved God so much, 100%, that he was willing to go through with his plan, even at the cost of his life. He did it because he loved people, 100%. He was willing to give up his life, even to the shameful, painful death of a cross, to rescue us from our sins. Jesus doesn't ask more of us than he did himself. No, the Christian life is simply following him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus loved us and loved us and loved us. And he asks us to live a life following him, which is full of love. Could there be a better, a more noble way to bring up two boys than to give up their own wants, to give up their own comfort, their time, their money, their whole lives for others, because they love God and people 100%. Let's pray for them and for ourselves. Father God, we come to you now and ask that Max, Matthew, and everyone here would be given hearts which submit to Jesus and which love you and people 100%. Would you give us those hearts, we pray. Amen.